All right. Thank you so much, JB, for reading the word to us. Nahum, sorry, I didn't realize how long Nahum is. That was a really long passage. It's actually three chapters, so you only got one chapter, or most of one chapter. And I was actually just going to do verses 2 to 8, but I kind of pushed it to 15 because I just really like it. It's really good stuff. So we're going through a series called Majoring in the Minors, and it's basically a series through the minor prophets. And it's an exploration of the minor prophets because I feel like most people, I was talking to Austin yesterday night, he said, you know, most of us don't even read the texts. We don't ever get a chance to read the minor prophets, right? We hardly hear any sermons on it. So for us, this season is to examine the Old Testament, to explore the books that are very rarely touched and we don't really know much about. So part of the purpose of studying the minor prophets is to whet your appetite, W-H-E-T, whet your appetite to the interest of reading the Old Testament, to reading the minor prophets, to see what's going on in the story of Israel and Judah, and why these are really, it's foundational, it's really powerful, it connects to our lives, and it's relevant. It teaches us a lot about who God is, and about God's grace, about his character. And I wanted to say that first because I can't cover everything in a minor prophet within a week. So we're only giving you glances of each minor prophet. For example, a few weeks ago, I preached on Hosea. We talked about God. It's kind of like the story of Hosea and Gomer, right? His wife is a prostitute. And basically, how God redeems his wife, right? Through not only buying her, but how did he buy her? And so that's kind of something that we did. And we've covered things like Jonah, Obadiah, Micah, Amos, Joel. And we're going to actually be continuing through the minor prophets for the next few weeks until around Christmas time. Then we'll be finished. And actually, it's interesting because as we close the minor prophets, we enter into the Advent season. And we enter into the coming of Christ. Just like the story of minor prophets kind of ushers in the Gospels, the story of Jesus coming in. So it was kind of a weird day, but it worked out for us timing-wise. So just wanted to say that first. But before we begin, let me open us in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Okay? Father God, thank you again for this time to gather with my brothers, with my sisters, with my friends here. Each person precious and uniquely and wonderfully made in your eyes, Father. We thank you that you have brought us as a family, as a community together to worship you, to come and to just praise your name. And Father, we come today before you to a very difficult passage, a passage that it's about something that we don't usually like to talk about or explore. And I pray, Father, that as we come before you, I know that perhaps for some of us here, or most of us here, we all carry some sort of baggage, maybe stuff in our lives, heartbreaks, hurts, heartaches, discouragements, joys, maybe even celebrations. But we come all with different places, from different places. And we ask that, Father, you, by your Spirit, would just meet us where each of us are at today. That as we come today, we would be able to set those things aside to come into your presence, to worship you as a family, as one body with one voice. May we come to sit at your feet today to learn from your word. May we not be distracted by the busyness of today, which is busy, but to come before you just to simply adore you and to worship you. Father, I pray for blessing upon the sermon today and what I'll be preaching on this difficult subject of justice and judgment. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified through the process. So, Lord, thank you so much for this privilege. Thank you for each person you have brought here who is brought here by not by circumstance, but because of your divine will and how you work, Father. So bless this time in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going through Nahum. And the thing about Nahum is interesting is you noticed in my bulletin thing, where is it? Here it is. I titled it Jonah 2, The Judgment of Nineveh. Because in some sense, it's like a sequel. It's like a sequel to the story of Jonah. And if you guys remember what the story of Jonah is, what was the story of Jonah? It's a story of this dude that jumps in a fish, gets stuck in a fish for 3 days, right? He doesn't want to go. He actually gets stuck in a fish because he doesn't want to go and do God's work in Nineveh, because he doesn't like the Ninevites. And what happens is he goes to Nineveh, he ends up at Nineveh anyway, and as he's there, he says like this really basically says, hey dude, you need to repent of your sins, basically. And the people are like, oh, we're really bad people. And they start like mourning. And ironically, Jonah, the missionary, who should be very loving, is like so angry. He's like, dude, they should have been burning and fire and stuff. And it was really discouraging. And God kind of teaches Jonah a lesson. And that was what Russ talked about, was God teaching Jonah a different perspective on God's grace, how he works. And today, we hit the sequel. We hit the sequel. And so my first question, really simple, is just kind of what appetite is. Who likes sequels? Anybody here like sequels? No, nobody likes sequels. And I agree with you, because sequels, well, actually, this week especially, there was a sequel that we commemorated. Everybody was talking about it on October 21st, 2015, was the day that Marty McFly and Doc Brown, who lives in town, by the way, comes into the future, and the future is supposed to be today, or yesterday, or 3 days ago, or whatever. It was a few days ago. Anyways, people forget. They say Back to the Future is so good, but they forget. When he comes into the future, it's in the second episode, second sequel, and it was not very good. It was terrible. It was actually really discouraging. Back to the Future 1, worth watching. I recommend it. 2, 3, you can live without it. Just kind of leave it with a question mark. At number 1, you're fine. But a lot of sequels are terrible, right? For example, Matrix. Matrix 2 doesn't even have an ending, dude. It kind of just carries on like a dot, 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 right? Or is that called ellipsis? Okay, it's like an ellipsis. Anyways, but there are some other good ones. There are good sequels out there, i.e., not Godfather 3, but Godfather 2, I thought was fantastic with Robert De Niro. Anyways, this is probably, nobody cares unless you're a movie file like I am. But the Dark Knight trilogy, Batman Begins was awesome, but the second one with the Joker, man, that rocked, okay? So all I'm doing was to whet your appetite and say, not everybody likes sequels, but I would like you to see Nahum as a sequel to Jonah. And the reason why is because Jonah before, reluctant, he tells them that they're going to get punished because they're really messed up people. The Ninevites were really whack people, okay? Really evil, dark people. And what happens is, in today's story, is the sequel to that story. What happens to Nineveh when they forget Jonah's warnings? What happens when they not only forget his warnings, but what is the consequence of that forgetfulness? What happens? And as you were listening to Jamie read the scripture today, what you heard was just a lot of like cutting down, like fire and brimstone. God is angry. God is wrathful. And I think what it ties to is judgment. Judgment by God. And so today, in some sense, as like last time I talked about God as a husband, this time as I preach, I'm sharing the character of God as a judge. What is God like as a judge? And I think today teaches us a lot about judgment. And before I go there, I want to say is that nobody likes to hear about judgment, right? You guys like to hear about judgment? We don't even like the word judgment, right? Besides Judge Judy, we might actually be interested. We say, don't judge me, bro. Don't judge me. Who gives you the right to judge me? We always say things like that. Stop judging me. And if you go to the library, you go to a bookstore, what is the thing that happens? Do you see books that teach you 10 steps to judge? No. Nobody writes about judgment, right? Nobody says, oh, you know what? Business Insider on Facebook, oh, there's 10 items, 10 reasons you should judge people. Nobody says that. It's not popular. Judgment is not a popular subject. So it's not popular. It's not cool. In many ways, people that talk about judgment today, we see it as a primitive thing. We see it as a thing that's like of the past. It's a vengefulness. It's a wrathfulness. It's dark. It's just people being hateful, harsh. And what I want you guys to see today as we study the idea of judgment is that judgment is necessary. Judgment is reconciliatory. And mainly, what I want to point out to you guys is that as Christians, when we talk about judgment, especially in the gospel, when we explore the idea of judgment, it is far more nuanced, more complex than what I just basically said. It's not that simple. Judgment is not a primitive thing. It's not something that we just say, don't judge me, bro, and we don't really think about it. But actually, we encounter judgment every day. And I'll flesh that out at the end of the sermon, but what I'll say is we do face judgment every day in different ways. And so today we're going to look at the role of judgment in our lives, how judgment works, how we are to... So the subject is Jonah 2, the judgment of Nineveh. So I used a weird title for the... I wanted to do something that's sequel-ish. So sequel-ish. Jonah 2, the judgment of Nineveh, which is totally misspelled, I just realized. Sorry, that was my bad. Did I misspell it out here too? Oh, dude, I misspelled, sorry. God and judgment... How God works through his judgment, like God has the power to judge. Nineveh's judgment, which is kind of about why God must be the judge. Okay, and lastly, Judah and judgment. How we can live with God as our judge. How we can live with God as a judge in our lives. Okay, and so let me just break it down a little bit. This is really tough because every time I preach for the minor prophets, I got to literally kind of flesh out the historical context, right? But it's actually pretty intriguing, okay? Because we're not going to look at Israel and Judah today. It's not that boring. It's about Assyria. Who knows about Assyria, right? It's one of the old school, powerful kingdoms, right? That's what you really know. What you don't know is it's incredibly militaristic. They would actually force conscription. It was like basically anybody could be, like you would stop farming just to go kill people. That was their job. It's like, you know what? We need fighters. So the farmers would go fight too. So that was the story of Assyria. Anyways, we'll flesh that out. But Nahum, the author, we have no idea. We don't really know anything about this guy. Like all the commentators will say, we don't even know where the city of Ilkash is, where he's from. So we don't even know where he's from. But people say this Nahum is writing this book. This is one of the few books in the Old Testament that he is actually called a book. It was actually probably some sort of literature that was written. And I think we have to kind of say there's something about that that's special. Because what happened was before this, for about 50 or so years, no prophet spoke. There was no prophet in Israel Judah that spoke up about this troubles that were going through the history of Israel Judah. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this guy comes and he writes this crazy story about this prophecy about the oppressor that is oppressing Judah, which is the city of Nineveh, the Assyrians, the government, the head of the government. Okay. So, long story short, nothing bad, everything was bad was happening. People were getting discouraged. And 50 years later, all of a sudden, a prophet pops out of nowhere and writes this amazing poetic piece. And Nahum is very beautiful. It's very detailed. It's like a war correspondence about what's going on in a city that's falling. Okay. But it's more than that. Because Assyria's seat of power, its center of power, is the city of Nineveh. And I'm going to break it down a little bit. So a little history today in God and Judgment section is Jonah. This is the next slide. Yeah. So Assyria, when it started off, was that dark green spot. And then after a certain period of time, it spread all the way to Egypt. By the time our story is, they're probably all the green. They're all the colors, okay? And Nineveh is that little place that's like, you guys see it? It's terrible. Nineveh is like right, oh, I can't reach that far, but just right there. It's like present-day Mosul, where the ISIS is. That's where it is, okay? Yeah, right there. Thank you. Excellent. Excellent use of the mouse pointer. But the story goes like this. Jonah, the story of Jonah's setting was in the 8th century. This would have been in the 700s BC. About 100 years later, or during that time, there's Babylonian, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, comes into power. And this guy, he raises Assyria into a military power, a force. Right? And this is actually, I like history, so this is really intriguing, but Tiglath-Pileser, or TP3, I call him TP3. TP3, incredibly violent, brutal, murderous. They would write on their walls. They would like write on their walls, like brag about how they murder people and kill babies and stuff. That was like the Syrian history is all about violence. It's really messed up. And somehow during TP3's time, Judah, the city, the second kingdom, becomes a vassal under the rule of Assyrian rule. And the two things that happened during that time, there's two other kings come up following TP3, Shalmaneser and Sargon. And during their reign, Israel, the northern kingdom, falls. And when you read in the Old Testament, you'll see the story of Israel strays off the northern kingdom, and they fall, and it gets wrecked, right? They get spread out, dispersed, and then Israel kind of goes out of history. But the story of Judah continues, the story of God's people. And what happens is Sennacherib, this other king comes in, this king of Assyria comes in. He's very powerful, and he makes the capital Nineveh. So this is during the peak of their power. They continue to spread. And it's even funny because if you read the story of Sennacherib on his, like, his walls, like what do you paint, like the stuff, the historical stuff, the artifacts, you'll see it says, we killed everybody except for the Judahites from Jerusalem. We kind of caged them like a bird. But the point is, you know, because the story of Hezekiah survives because he prays to God, right? But he says it's like a bird caught in a cage, right? But actually, if you think about it, he's the only place that survives is Hezekiah. It's interesting. And it keeps going. But anyways, Manasseh falls. And during that time, Judah's rule was under three kings. Manasseh was a really twisted guy. Then you had Amon, who's the son who died 2 years later, got assassinated. And then Josiah comes into power. So sometime within the span of those three rulers, this story is written. Okay, we can zone it because of references made in the story of Nahum that show historical connections. Okay, for example, Esharnan, basically during his rule, he destroys Thebes, city of Thebes in Egypt, and it's extremely violent. It was like the pinnacle of Assyrian power. It was like they're so far away, they're killing people, right? And if you read in chapter 3 of Nahum, you'll see it talks about the viciousness of the Assyrians' attack on the Thebites, or whatever you call them, Thebians. And when it gets to Ashurbanipal, who's the last really big king of Assyria, after his death, he's really powerful, really effective. After him, a few years later, Assyria falls apart. It's destroyed by the Babylonians, by a coalition of all these different places. All these people that were oppressed by Syria, they all come together and they fight him. And the story goes really ironic is that the way they fall is really quick. It almost like Assyria goes from 100 years after the fact, they wiped out of history. To this day, Nineveh's never been claimed the way it is. It was that never has ever been raised up again. It's just a very sad story. But that's the story of Assyria and Nineveh. Because the reason I'm telling you the story is to show you what the consequence of this judgment, that what Nahum predicts actually does happen maybe a few years later. Because in 612, that's when it falls. People recording history, they say that's the year that it falls. Everybody says that. And what Nahum does here, as he writes this letter today, is he's trying to say, he's trying to show us that God is good, that there will be justice, because Assyria was oppressing all the people around them, and especially the people of Judah were being crushed and discouraged. And so the promise of justice is written into the story, that the first thing, and I'm going to kind of really briefly glance over Nahum today, but what happens is Nahum first writes in his letter, in his book, in the very first verses, from chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, is he says, this is who God is. I want you guys to remember who God is. God is powerful. God is a God that is jealous. He's avenging. He's wrathful. Well, people today see this, they're like, wait a second, sounds really petty, right? But it's very covenantal in the sense that this is words that of love. These are jealousy that's out of love because he loves Judah. He loves his people. He's going to protect them. He's going to avenge the viciousness that's been brought upon them by Assyria. And God's response here isn't something, he's basically saying, I'm not going to let what they did go unpunished. There will be punishment. And as he goes through chapter 1, he says, God, he's not just a God that is wrathful, but he's incredibly patient. The word patient here, long-suffering, is like a long nose. I don't know why they use the word long nose. I guess it's an illustration for a long patience. But I always think Pinocchio, so it doesn't really work. But God here is incredibly powerful. He has power over creation. He could shake the earth. He could shake up things. He could move quakes. He could melt the hills. He could blow the wind around, dry up the seas. He has this power. And then it gets to this part. He says, verse 6, he says, who can stand before God? It's a rhetorical question. Who can stand before this powerful God? And of course, the answer is God is powerful. Only he can be the judge. And what it says later is, but for those that trust God, that lean on him, in verse 7 to 8, it says, God is a refuge that you can find protection in, you can find peace in. And so in this passage, what Nahum is painting is saying this, God is a powerful God who has the power to judge. He has the ability to dictate the terms, to avenge the hurt that has been brought upon Judah. Okay? And so Nahum is writing this because he's looking at the situation. He's going, man, you know, our lives are in terrible shape. And he says, and he realizes in the midst of it, wow, God is using this. He's going to do something crazy here. And so Nahum is written as a predictor of what happens to the fall of Nineveh. Okay? And I have a quote by Octemeyer, who's a historian. She writes this. She says, if God does not destroy the evil human beings have brought into God's good creation, the world can never return to the wholeness he intended for it in the beginning. To divest God of his function as the destroyer of wrong is to acquiesce to the present corrupt state of the world, to accept the sinful status quo, and simply to put up with whatever is done by selfish people, selfish, prideful, contemptible people. It's basically saying it's justice needs to be done, because without justice, there's this unevenness. This world is not right. So something has to come in and be powerful enough to overcome these things. So my first point today is that God is a powerful judge. He is powerful. Okay. My second point, though, is about judgment. Nineveh's judgment. What happens to Nineveh? And you have to understand what happens to Nineveh is actually due to who they are and what they've done. Okay. And what Nahum does is he writes this very poetic about, if you read chapter 2 and 3 one day, I hope you do, chapter 2 talks about how they are defeated. And it's very interesting because the way they are defeated is by their enemies, it predicts. They get wrecked, they get plundered, they get destroyed. And in chapter 3, Nahum talks about, he goes, you guys are so self-confident. When you killed the Thebans, you thought you were at the pinnacle of your pride. And yet, you were also self-confident. You believed that you could handle anything. And you lost sight that God gave you everything. And in that pride, that hubris, Nahum passes judgment on them. He says, this is what's going to happen to you. Okay. And so as judgment's handed out, what actually you read, it's interesting. I'm just going to briefly cover it, is this. There's a lot of water imagery. But they say the fall of Nineveh, how it happens, is very interesting. They're surrounded by the enemies, but they're a big city. They can handle it. But because there's a river that runs through Nineveh, that year, the river floods. It overwhelms, and it basically breaks the wall down. So the wall that was holding perfectly fine was destroyed by a flood. And the flood wrecks the whole. And that's why it says the temple is flooded, the waters are running away, the floodgates have been opened. All these things basically are saying is something happens, probably water-related, right? And it's very interesting. So that's a side thing, but it's just Assyria in its pride and its power and its pinnacle, in its best place, is crushed, it's destroyed. And here's where I'm going to push a little bit, is that there is judgment here. There's no question what we read here is judgment. And the reason is because history, it's not cyclical. It doesn't just say things repeat itself. But history is linear. And because history is linear, what I look at is that how God works is that judgment always has a purpose. There's an outcome for it. It not only punishes evil, okay? It brings justice. And it balances the scale against violence. And I think the problem is today is that judgment is often seen very negatively, right? We talk about judgment in a very negative way, as though it's something that, you know, why can't we just love and have peace? Isn't God just a God of love and peace? And what I'll push back today to say to you is that often our definition of justice is actually very shallow. Because what we don't realize is it's shaped by a lot of misconception or by personal bias and historical bias in our lives. You know, I have two things to say about that. First of all, is that our understanding of this world is often shaped by how we have been thinking about things through our upbringing, through our education, and also by cultural perspectives. So what I'll paint this out is like this. In the ancient times, when people believed things, there was always this idea of an overarching mythology or theme or faith belief. And so we lived with this overarching principle. Everything revolves out of that principle, right? But as time has passed, and maybe, I want to say the specific time, but as modern times have come around, when we started to talk about nature, nature starts to take a priority. And in nature, what happens is we see that humans can respond to the stimuli of this world, the creation, that we have a part of this decision-making and determination. And what happens is through all that stuff, it really shapes our belief that we can define what's right or wrong. And that changed the way we looked at things. Okay, and this is kind of what's happened throughout history. But not just this. I think part of it is if you talk to people from other cultures that have suffered greatly, people that have endured persecution, okay, and not Western cultures, but like Eastern cultures, if you go to those places, justice to them is very fair. It's part of what is necessary in life. And I think part of the reason why we don't like talking about justice and judgment is because we are raised in a world or Western values where they're not promoted, right? We're very comfortable, so we don't see things like that. And the problem is, what I want to push a little today is, judgment isn't a cultural thing. It's not shaped by how we look at culture. It surpasses our culture or Eastern culture, Western culture view of judgment. It's something bigger. And I don't think judgment is something that's simply shaped by how we look at things, right? Judgment has an overarching thing. The first thing I want to say is our understanding is often shaped more by historical and cultural experiences rather than really understanding who God is and how his character and judgment. And the second point I want to make is this second point, is that our need for God, for a God of judgment, why we need a God of judgment. How could the question often I'm asked is, how could a God of love be a God that judges, right? And I'll say is, even a loving person can be a person filled with wrath. And it's not separate, but it could be because of that love. You can love someone and be angry because something they're hurting themselves or doing something, right? And this quote by Rebecca Pippert, she writes this quote. She says, "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. When we see someone that we really love being really hurting themselves, do we respond with benign reasons of tolerance as we might towards strangers? No, we don't do that. Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. The final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath isn't a cranky explosion, but it's his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating the insides of the human race he loves." So God's judgment it has a purpose, it has a reason, it's good. It works to do things, to right things, to correct things. And I think when we talk about love and judgment, often it's very negative. We don't see that, right? And we think it's mutually exclusive. Rather, it can be inclusive. God's anger and wrath has purpose, has a good thing. It's not a temporary shallow reason for being mad. And I have this quote from Psalm, but I don't really have time, so we're going to keep going. And what happens is, I was reading this book by Miroslav Volf, which I really recommend for you guys. It's a really good book by a theologian. It's called Exclusion and Embrace. And he talks about, like, what is it like to really love your enemy? Because he's from a place where the Yugoslavia, former Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia. He talks about the atrocities committed and how to love your enemy that literally has killed your people, right? And it's a very cool exploration of it. And what he writes, it's a really cool quote. It's really long, so I apologize. Could you go back to is this the first part? He wrote, "In a world of violence, it wouldn't be worthy of God not to wield a sword. If God wasn't angry at injustice and deception, it didn't make the final end to violence, God wouldn't be worthy of our worship." This is a really powerful statement, I think. "And the only means of prohibiting all resource to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God." And what he's saying is this: our natural proclivity to injustice is to respond in kind and viciousness, right? If someone hurts me, if I don't have any other recourse, what am I going to do? I'm going to pay it back with violence, right? Historically, this is always true, right? Someone inhibits my personal property, my personal good. Someone attacks someone. Okay, God attacked my loved ones. What would I do? Would I sit there and just go, "Oh, okay, feel free to do that. It's free"? No, I would like want to viciously fight back. But what holds people is the hope that there is a justice that is coming. And what Miroslav Volf continues to say is, "My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially the theologians of the West. To the person who is inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining this, that if you are delivering this story, just use a modern-day example. In a war zone, like ISIS, right? You talk to the Syrians about it, the people that have been suffering under ISIS. And you tell them, yeah, you know what? Don't fight back. There's no violence. There's no judgment. You know, it's okay. They're going to really be angry at you because they've seen their villages, their cities burned, right? They see their daughters, sisters kidnapped, raped, sold into slavery. They see the fathers and brothers murdered. The topic of the lecture, Christian attitude toward violence, the idea that we shouldn't retaliate, okay, because God doesn't have justice, doesn't make sense to people that have suffered through injustice. They need to have a source of confidence that there is some sort of judgment that will make the world right, right? This world needs it. The world needs it. And otherwise, what happens is we continue to hurt each other, to murder each other. Cyclical violence. I always talk about that. And so what happens is people that have encountered true suffering, real suffering and injustice, they need a God that will be just, that will solve this, that will rule over this, that will pass judgment on these injustices. Okay? I know you guys are a little lost, feel a little dry. Today's a little dry, okay? But that's kind of why we often don't see judgment the way the world sees judgment, because we live in a place where it's very safe. We don't have, our worst thing that we get judged by is people judging each other, right? It's like, oh, that's so offensive, right? But it's not like people like in other places where they're getting murdered. They need justice. They call out for God's help. They need him desperately. And so in Nahum's story, they are that kind of people. They're desperate for justice because Assyria has been evil and cruel and oppressive, okay? And so what I want to say today, my last point, is Nahum is not just a story of judgment. It is also a story of hope. A story of hope because in the story, as Nahum is proclaiming, he says, "Judah, don't worry. Here comes some peace. Behold, upon the mountains," verse 15, "the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through. He is utterly cut off." And here, in the middle of Nahum, the story of Nahum, judgment is brought upon Nineveh, but there's also salvation. A promise that God is going to redeem this world that they know. Okay. And so I want to say this. Whenever we preach through the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets, what I've seen is, this is something I've been very blessed by. I read a lot of judgment, but then I see always in the story, there's always a story of hope. That God is going to provide a way out. God is going to provide a way out. And what I want to say is, the way he says it here is, there's a peace that will come for Judah, a peace that will come. So what does this peace look like? What is the peace that Israel is hoping for? And it's this word that we all very much know, this word shalom, right? What does the word shalom mean? It doesn't mean just the end of violence, end of war. It means that the world will be restored in a way to wholeness, to a completeness, to a fullness, okay? And that's what peace means. And I want you guys to understand, Judah has peace right now. As long as they are under the rule of Assyria, they have peace. The threat is, if you don't have, the peace is bought by violence. Do you see what I'm saying? The peace is dictated by fear, by the power of Assyria. And what God promises here is that there will be not only justice, but you will experience a true peace, a peace that is eternal. And that's the question. How can we experience that fullness of peace? How can we face that peace or have that promise of peace come into our lives? And what Isaiah, another prophet, a few years later, prophesizes is this. He says, a Savior is coming. A Savior is coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, he says these words. He says, for us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will reign on David's, of all the greatness of his covenant and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, over his kingdom, establishing and upholding with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And what Isaiah prophesizes is that there is a Savior that comes who is going to save his people. He is going to redeem you. He's going to bring a peace which surpasses all your understanding. It's not a peace by violence, not by war. It's going to be a peace that will last forever. And this is really promising. This is really hopeful, right? And what follows is Paul reflects in Ephesians chapter 2. He goes, this is really long, but what happens is Paul connects it to Jesus. So just we'll keep moving forward, but Paul connects this to Jesus. Keep going. Yeah. Oh, that was it? There's no verse? Oh, okay, I didn't put the verse up. Oh, my bad. Basically, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes this connection. He says, Jesus is that peace. He brings you that peace. He broke all the walls that separated us from him, and he gives us that peace. Okay. Because in Christ, I want you guys to understand, our judgment day has come already. We think judgment is to come, but as Christians, when you believe in Christ, your judgment has already happened. Many religions talk about a God that will judge. Okay, every religion almost talks about a God. We always want a justice. We want justice. A lot of faiths talk about justice and a judge, judging God. But none identify with a Savior that is willing to die for us. Nobody else talks about it, someone that's going to die for you. And that through that violent act, okay, there's peace through God. It's weird. Nobody else talks about it. I just was thinking about it. So the question is, how do we experience that peace like Judah does? How do we experience that hope? And I have two things I want to say about that. How can we experience peace today? Is first of all, we need a judge. But we don't just need a judge. Okay? Of course, we want a judge that's fair, that's sympathetic, that's fair, that's just, right, to rule. That's important to us. But the second thing we need is someone that will bear judgment. Why? Because the reality is this. You and me today, we like to think we're Judah, we're the victims, okay? But in the story of the Old Testament, often, we're not the good people. We're the bad guys. We're not even Israel sometimes, to be honest. We're the Ninevites, okay? And why? Because we, like the Ninevites, often, I'm going to push a little bit, we are all guilty of hurting others, right? We've hurt people. Even the people we love, we've broken their hearts. We've disappointed them. We've let them down. We betray their trust, right? We've torn them down. And we just did a lot of things to hurt people. And so we don't just need a judge. We need someone that will carry our judgment too. And that's the power of Christ. Okay, Jesus didn't just come to be a Savior in the way that we expected. He came to bear the judgment we deserved. Okay? That's the first thing Jesus came to do. You guys have to see that the peace that comes, we've already been judged in Christ on the cross. That's why we have grace, and we have the ability to live, okay, in Christ. So keep going. I'm going to finish up really fast today. Today, I have a lot of ideas about this, but in many ways, we're like the Ninevites, the Judahites, or whatever you want to call it, Judah's the Israelites. But the thing is, Judah isn't not guilty here. Judah's not guilty here. It's just that in this story, Judah is not judged. In other stories, like Amos, Judah's called out for their sins too. Judah's just as messed up as the Ninevites in different ways. And the thing is, but in the story of Nahum, it's a story of hope, okay? And between that, I want to point out is this. How do we live within the judgment? How do we live with judgment in our lives, right? If God has already passed judgment by Christ, through Christ, How are we to live? And what I'll say is this. When Christ first came to this earth, he didn't come to judge us. He came to save, right? It says in Mark chapter 10, we studied this before. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for the ransom of many, okay? After that, okay, he comes again to judge. See that? So in many ways, the story of Nahum kind of reflects our story, okay? And so the last thing I want to say is, the reality is in this world today, judgment is not unfamiliar to us, okay? What I want to point out again, why? Because every day we're being judged in many ways. We don't think about it, but we're judged by people for our success. We're judged by people for our profitability. We're judged by people for our waistline, our age, our appearance, our fashion sense, our academic prowess, right? Prowess, our resume. We're always being judged. We're very comfortable with it, but we just don't even realize it, right? Yet when we live in Christ with this understanding of judgment having happened in the past, we are free to hope and to live a life of grace. And in Nahum, the story is a promise that in the midst of judgment of Nineveh, there's hope for you, Judah, to turn around, right? You see their lesson, you see their experience, learn from it. God is a God that is just, he's powerful, he's patient, right? He is gracious to those that go to him. In the same way, the story today, that's my encouragement to you. Oh man, I lost my train of thought. But anyways, story of Nahum, okay? Hopefully you guys will study it, okay? So let's pray. Father God, thank you, Father, for this time. Eddie kind of softened a little bit. Hopefully the landing wasn't too hard, Father, but thank you so much again for this chance to share from the story of Nahum. It's a little tough, a lot of stuff about judgment, a lot of stuff to think about, but we praise you, Father, that you are a gracious God, the God that has loved us, is gracious and patient. It also is wrathful and just to right the wrongs of this world. Thank you, Father, that you are merciful. Thank you, Father, that through your Son, Jesus, we have judgment that has been passed, that has been carried out upon your Son. That what we don't deserve it, Father, but you have died for our sins. We the Ninevites, the Israelites who have failed you, have fallen short, where you have died for our sins and our iniquities. And we thank you, Father, that you have redeemed us by that grace, that we have now peace to live a life that reflects your mercy to this world. We pray that you would continue to help us to live that way and to walk in a way of hope and not simply like the Ninevites or like Judah, turning away from you every day. Father, I pray for each person to come to know you personally, to know you and to desire to run after you and to live after you. I thank you again in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.